My mother sent me at the age of 4 to a Sunday school at the Gospel Hall on Kingsbridge Road in Belfast. So if you want to blame me for my reliance upon the Word of God, I think you can blame it on the fact that I went to Brethren Sunday School at the very start. On my heart today is a word that occurs all throughout the New Testament, and yet so little understood by believers. And I must illustrate in my own way. 22 years ago, I was ministering in Adelaide when the second Sputnik came over. Do some of you remember that? The one that carried a dog called Laika. And all the Australians were talking about that dog up in the sky. There was an old lady sitting beside me in the bus, and she said, "You wouldn't catch me riding in a Sputnik. I'm just terrified of dogs." Since that time, the government of the Soviet Union, the government of the United States, and other governments have put into orbit hundreds of satellites. We have so many, we forget the original one, the moon. The moon is the satellite of the Earth. Now, the Russian word, of course, is the word Sputnik, and it means an accompanying one, Sputnik. And it comes as a great surprise to most believers to learn that every human being has his own Sputnik. A student at the University of California said to me, "Well, we have two cars in the garage. We've got television in the front room and in the den, but we don't have a helicopter on the roof yet, and I doubt if we'll ever have a satellite." But I repeat, every human being has his own Sputnik. The Greek word is the word Synaidesis. It means accompanying knowledge. The Latin is more familiar, conscientia. Con, accompanying, scientia, knowledge. The English word is quite common, the word conscience. I take it you all agree with me. Every human being has a conscience. Now, what do we think about this subject of conscience? In the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul said, "Their conscience will either accuse or defend them." Notice, one or the other. Is this true? Does conscience take sides? In his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, the Apostle Paul says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in this world with godly sincerity." I was having breakfast one morning in the town of Tempe in Arizona at a pancake house where they specialize in pancakes. When I went out to the footpath, I noticed the young lady had given me too much money in my change. 50 cents too much. I must confess, I hesitated a moment. So seldom in such a transaction that one finds oneself ahead. There, I had 50 cents too much. But my conscience spoke to me, so I went back in and I looked the young lady straight in the eye and I said, "You gave me the wrong change." The temperature dropped. Just, "Did I?" I said, "Yes, you did. Can you prove that?" "I said, I think I can. You gave me 50 cents too much." And I handed her back 50 cents. The temperature went up again. She said, "Oh, thank you. Thank you very much." And as I went out, she waved her hand and said, "God bless you, sir, God bless you." Apparently, I had made her day. But when I got back out onto the street, my conscience said to me, "Good for you." In Australia, you say, "Good on you." Conscience was my friend. Can your conscience be your friend? Can your conscience give you a pat on the back? Whether you're a Baptist or a Buddhist, if you do what you know to be right, your conscience is your friend. But can conscience be your enemy? Perhaps we could illustrate this from a Bible story. The Pharisees caught a woman in the act of sin. They dragged her before the Lord. They said, "There's no question about it. She was caught in the act. Now the law says she should be stoned to death. What do you say?" They weren't concerned about the woman. They weren't concerned about justice. They wanted to embarrass him. And what did he do? He stooped to the ground and wrote with his finger in the dust. Have you ever wondered what he wrote? Did he just doodle? Can you see him writing and people looking over his shoulder to see what he wrote? I wonder what he wrote. When Satan tempted him, he said, quoting scripture, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Thus it is written." I wonder if he wrote a verse of scripture on the soil. Perhaps we could speculate a little bit further. What verse of scripture could he have written? I can think of one in Hosea chapter 4, verse 14. "I will not punish your daughters when they commit fornication, nor your wives when they commit adultery, for you yourselves are doing the same thing." Then he stood up and he said, "Whoever is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone." It was as if our Lord had summoned 100 hornets and had said, "Sting these men." They were so busy beating off the stings of their own conscience, they had no time to trouble the woman further. And the scripture says, being convicted of their own conscience, they went out one by one. Their own conscience had become their enemy. How do you account for the independence of your conscience? I have a friend in California who's a determined Democrat, but his wife is a registered Republican. She voted for Mr. Nixon even when he wasn't running. And this grieves him. He said, "Every time we go to the polls, we cancel each other out." Well, you can't help it. She's yours, but she's not you. And I think I can paraphrase that and say, your conscience is yours, but it's not you. It's a satellite. The Bible calls it synidesis, an accompanying knowledge. The word is Greek. I asked a friend of mine, a Hebrew rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, "I can't find the Hebrew word for conscience." He said, "We don't have one." "As you don't mean that Jews don't have a conscience?" "Oh," he said, "I don't mean that at all. We just don't have a special word for it. For instance, when it says, 'Create in me a clean heart, O God,' that could mean conscience. We use the word heart. It could mean the emotion, it could mean the conscience." So this is a Greek word, synidesis, an accompanying knowledge. Every one of us has an accompanying knowledge. Now, I don't mind asking you a few questions. It's a Socratic method of teaching. But after all, we're told to preach and to teach the word. Go into all the world and preach and teach. So I'm going to ask you some questions. You put your shoes on your feet. You put your wristwatch on your wrist. Where do you keep your conscience? One student said to me, "It's part of my mind." Is it? Could you gauge conscience by intellect? Would you say that a brilliant student at the university who gets top marks in everything has a better conscience than the janitor who sweeps the classroom? The answer is no. Then is it a matter of the will? Would you say that a man with a strong will has a better conscience than a man with a weak will? I read a little item in the newspapers. I don't know if you have it in Australia. It's called Peanuts. Little Lucy Van Pelt held up her five feeble fingers and she said, "Charlie Brown, these five fingers by themselves don't mean very much, but combined into a fist they're going to make you do what I tell you to do." Which of the two, Charlie or Lucy, has the stronger will? Lucy. Which of the two has the better conscience? Charlie. So conscience is not part of the will. Adolf Hitler had a very determined will, but a miserable conscience. On the other hand, Winston Churchill had a good will, a strong will, but a pretty good conscience. So conscience is not part of the will. Then is conscience part of the emotion, how you feel? Would you say that a warm-hearted person has a better conscience than a cool-headed person? Now, the warmest hearted people in the world, without a doubt, are the Brazilians. I remember in São Paulo, I saw them all dancing and playing guitars and celebrating, so I stopped to inquire what was going on. I found that they were celebrating the 20th anniversary of a hole in the street. They had complained to the government about the hole in the street. Nobody had fixed it for 20 years, so they thought, well, we might as well celebrate. That's the Brazilians. After a meeting in Brazil, they don't only shake hands with you and thank you for the message, but they give you a big hug they call the abraço. If they're enthusiastic, they kiss you on both cheeks. If they're very enthusiastic, they lift you off your feet and set you down again. Oh, they're an appreciative people. But it's not like that in Scotland. I remember once speaking at New College and the University of Edinburgh, and the principal said to me in a burst of Scottish enthusiasm, "Well, Mr. Orr, we're not averse to having you in Scotland." That was as much as he could say without blowing a fuse. But which would you say has the better conscience? The warm-hearted Brazilian or the cool-headed Scot? Quite frankly, I'd rather leave my suitcase in a bus station in Scotland than in Brazil. So you see, conscience is not part of the intellect, not part of the will, not part of the emotion. Yet it's influenced by intellect and will and emotion, which is a strange thing. I live a mile west of the University of California in Los Angeles. We got a notification from the university that they'd very much appreciate if we'd invite foreign students to Thanksgiving dinner. Now, if there's anyone here who knows anything about American life, you'll have to agree one of the most wholesome institutions they have is the annual Thanksgiving. They give thanks to God for the blessings of the year. It came from the landing of the pilgrims who almost died in the first winter in New England. Then when they finally reaped their harvest, they had Thanksgiving. We thought it was a grand idea. So we invited six students, foreign students, to come to our home. They all came except a Hindu from India. My wife was a little peeved. She said, all the trouble I went to, why didn't he let us know he wasn't coming? I said, he was embarrassed. Why would he be embarrassed? Well, I said, if he were conscientious, he would not come to a Thanksgiving dinner. No doubt he believed a doctrine called the transmigration of souls. Not merely reincarnation, but reincarnation into a lower animal nature. The idea is this: if you behave yourself, perhaps the next time you come back, you'll be a millionaire or a prince. But if you don't behave yourself, you may come back as a cockroach and somebody will tramp on you. So you better behave yourself. That's the idea. That's their doctrine. No Hindu would eat roast turkey. That might be his grandmother. That makes them strict vegetarians. So naturally he wouldn't come. See, conscience, what you think will affect your conscience. That's why some people can do things. For instance, like in the southern part of the States, sometimes the police turn the dogs on the demonstrators who were demonstrating for equal rights. Well, they believed they were being kept in their place. It's also true that, for instance, what you will affect your conscience. A man may say, I'm going to make $1 million and I don't care how I do it, and he becomes a rogue. A student may say, I'm going to get through this course, I don't care how I do it, and he becomes a cheat. And even emotion will affect your conscience. I remember in the Air Force a girl coming to me and saying, Chaplain, I can't help it. I love the guy. I said, you have no business loving the guy. When you first dated him, you knew he was a married man with two small children at home. And now you want to persuade me, you want me to persuade his wife to give him a divorce, all because of the way you feel. I said, I don't know how you'll feel a year from now. Her feelings warped her conscience. So there's an interesting thing. Conscience is not part of the intellect, not part of the will, not part of the emotion, yet it's influenced by intellect and will and emotion. Just as the moon is not part of the earth, yet the moon belongs to the earth and not to Venus. It's your conscience. Could I ask another question? What's the business of conscience? If you're looking for a street address and you turn right instead of left, will your conscience tell you? No. If you're learning French and you have difficulty with irregular verbs, will your conscience prompt you? No. If you're playing chess and you make a wrong move, will your conscience help you? No. Will your conscience help you with a mathematical problem? Yes, but only if it's your income tax return. Why is it that conscience will not help you to find a street address or learn French or play chess? Because it's not the business of conscience. Supposing some teenager takes his girlfriend out on a date and he wants a goodnight kiss and she refuses to kiss him. Not much good calling the police. That's not their business. And conscience isn't bothered about street addresses and learning French. Conscience is concerned with the moral law. And if you want that in a simplified form, take the social commandments from the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. The trouble is that whether it's the United States or the Commonwealth of Australia, our young people, when they go to university, are taught that moral law is relative. Now, I don't know how it is in Australia, but until the energy crunch, we had a different speed limit in each state. California, 65. But you cross the Colorado River into Arizona, 60 day, 55 night. Each state set up its own speed limit, according to the terrain. And they say morality is like that. See, it's different in different countries. But I would disagree very heartily. Immanuel Kant, not a Christian, said the test of morality is its universal application. In other words, if it's moral, it must apply everywhere. I even heard an anthropologist say that cannibalism helped meet the protein shortage. But what about the poor fellow who's been eaten? Does he have any rights? You see the problem. There's a test. Take, for instance, thou shalt not commit murder. When I was in the Philippines some years ago, before Ferdinand Marcos became president, I discovered in that little country there were 16,000 murders a year. But I have, that's, of course, as many as the whole of the United States. But in the States, we can't congratulate ourselves. In Houston, in Texas, there are more murders in 1 year than the whole of England, Scotland, and Wales put together. You say you didn't mention Ireland. No, they're having troubles in Ireland, but Detroit has the same population as Ireland. There are more murders, three times as many murders in Detroit as in the troubles in Ireland. So there's a different attitude to human life in different countries. You say you're not proving your point. Oh, yes, I am. I've traveled very widely. I've met people by the 100,000. I think you'll agree with me. Everyone, everywhere, hates to be murdered. In the American Declaration of Independence, the first right is stated that way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain rights. Among these are life. That's the first one. Before liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Take thou shalt not steal. Some years ago, Mickey Cohen, public enemy number one in the United States, the notorious gangster, lived about a mile west of us on Barrington Avenue. One night, burglars broke into his lovely pad, as it was called, and looted the place. And Mickey was indignant. He said, "What's the world coming to?" I was on an Indian train. And there were train thieves on it from Gujarat. But there are also train thieves from Bengali train thieves. And they robbed the Gujarati train thieves. And they were very angry. What about telling lies? You've met the sort of person who can look you straight in the eye and tell you a lie without blinking an eyelid. Yet if somebody tries to put something over on them, they're very indignant. Now, most young people say to me, "Well, we can understand that," but they want to argue about thou shalt not commit adultery. They say with a modern knowledge of sex, we can change the rules very considerably. I would disagree again. How could one illustrate tastefully? I was speaking at the University of Arizona, Tempe, when a girl raised her hand and said, "Sir, with all the girls there are in the world, don't you think we ought to have a better system of marriage than monogamy?" I said, "What do you mean with all the girls that are in the world? Hasn't anyone ever told you there are 101 boys born for every 99 girls? Everywhere.
are they? I said, in round numbers, yes. So where are they all? Well, I said, the death rate among the boys is a little higher than among the girls. Actually, let's face it, men, we are the fragile sex. In the first 2 years, boy babies are more delicate than girl babies. Go to any old people's home, you'll find three times as many nice old ladies as nice old men. The hazards of war kill more men than women, and the hazards of occupation likewise. But you could say from the age of 2 to the age of 60, we are more or less equal. Go to any street where they're playing, you'll find the same number of little boys as little girls. Therefore, I said, mathematics teaches monogamy. That was too much for a student in the front seat. He said, what about those countries where a man can have four wives? I said, what about them? Well, he said, that may be wrong for us, but it's okay for them. I said, what do you mean it's better for them? He said, I didn't say that. You mean it's worse for them? He wouldn't admit that. I said, look, I know Afghanistan. And there the law says a man may have four wives. Now, supposing 25% of the men in Afghanistan had four wives each, that would use all the eligible women in the whole of Afghanistan. What would the other 75% do? Would they apply to the United Nations for aid? No, mathematics teaches monogamy. Now, of course, I don't expect anyone here to have to face the problem of polygamy. But I'll tell you quite frankly, our young people in this generation face, in a way we never did, the problem of premarital and extramarital sex relationship. And I've had people in Christian colleges even ask me such incredible questions. One girl said to me, my boyfriend says there's nothing in the Bible against premarital sex. To which I replied in the vernacular, you must be kidding. So I couldn't think of a verse. I said, I'll give you one. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the personality, but the immoral man sins against his own personality. She says, well, what has that to do with premarital sex? I said, that's the word fornication. Didn't you know that? She came back the next day and said, my boyfriend says, don't quote the Apostle Paul to me. He was a woman hater and Jesus was more understanding. He said, neither do I condemn thee. I said, finish the verse. Go and sin no more. But you want a word from Jesus about premarital sex? Yes. He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, fornications. But this is very hard for our young people to understand. You see, when you rob some nice old lady, you feel mean about it. But sex is what we call the tender passion. And they'd say, well, if it's so nice, it can't be wrong. But the scripture teaches that outside marriage, it is wrong. And conscience goes to work on this just as much. You say, then why don't people obey conscience? Because the scripture teaches very plainly, conscience is not fixed. I remember once asking a meeting, can anyone give me a verse of scripture about conscience? A man shot up his hand, let your conscience be your guide. I said, where's that? He couldn't give me the reference. Well, it's not in the scripture. Conscience is not fixed. If you read the scripture, you'll find it speaks of a clear conscience, an obedient conscience, a mistaken conscience, a fussy conscience, a weak conscience, a seared conscience, a corrupted conscience, all the way from pure to rotten. So how did you let your conscience be your guide? I have a wristwatch. It has a second hand, a minute hand, an hour hand, and an alarm. I generally get up at 7 in the morning, so I set the alarm for 7. But sometimes I have to catch an early morning plane, so I set it for 6. It will ring at 6. Saturday morning, I like to take things a little easier, so I set it for 9. I can advance it, I can retard it, and you can do the same with your conscience. If you tell a lie, your conscience will ring like the bell of the fire brigade. If you tell the same line again, it rings like an alarm clock. Tell the same lie again, it whispers like an alarm watch. Tell the same lie again, you don't hear it. Keep on telling the lie. You may even convince yourself. But the opposite is true. Your conscience may be educated. I remember in Northern Ireland, now I didn't learn this at the Gospel Hall, but I remember someone said to me, I don't believe in tithing. That's Old Testament. You just do what the Lord tells you to do and so forth. One day I was reading scripture and it spoke said, just as those that wait at the altar gain their livelihood through the altar, so those that preach the gospel should, it says in the Greek, in exactly the same manner receive their support through the gospel. And once I saw the necessity and obligation of giving, my conscience had to work on that. In the old days, I used to put a sixpence in the offering and feel very good about it. But now, when I make up my income tax forms, I look to see if I've been faithful in giving to the Lord's work. Conscience can be educated. Now, what does the Bible say about conscience? The Apostle Paul said, brethren, I've lived in all conscience, good conscience before God and men. Can you have a good conscience? You can. You start with one. But you must have an obedient conscience, not for the sake of conscience only, but also not for the sake of punishment only, but also for conscience sake. This is in Romans chapter 13. Not for the sake of avoiding punishment. Supposing you're looking for a parking place. Can't find one. You drive around the block. Nobody's moved. You drive around the block the second time. Nobody's moved. Then you think, maybe I could get away with double parking. Before you double park, what do? You look this way and you look that way. Why? In case there might be a policeman coming. In which case you drive around the block again. Is that a good reason? Yes. But it says, not for the sake of escaping punishment only, but also for conscience sake. Do it because it's right. You can have a mistaken conscience. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, I've been living all good conscience to this day. Did that mean from his conversion on the road to Damascus? Oh no. Before he became a conscious Christian, a conscientious Christian, he was a conscientious Jew. But look at the mistakes he made. He was guilty of the murder of Stephen. Can we have a mistaken conscience? Oh yes, indeed. It behooves us to inform our consciences. A girl in California in a high school said to me, my teacher's a Christian. She's a good woman, but a bit fussy. She accused me of smoking between classes. I don't even smoke. I tried to explain to her and she said, don't say another word. I can smell it off your clothes. Now, she said, some of the other girls were smoking in the girls' room, but I was not. That teacher was conscientious, but mistaken. It's possible to be mistaken. It's possible to have a fussy conscience. For instance, the big issue they had in the days of the Apostle Paul was the question of eating meat. Today, the price of meat is so high, it sort of solves the problem for us, I suppose, cuts down our meat intake. But in those days, the question was eating meat sacrificed to idols. And there's a verse that says, welcome the man who's fussy in conscience, but don't let him split your fellowship. I remember a man saying to me very severely, what is your attitude to cosmetics? I said, I never use them. But he was more fussed about that than anything else I could think of. It speaks of a weak conscience. You can wound a person's weak conscience. For instance, I'm quite sure I could take a glass of champagne. I was offered a glass of champagne on the plane on the way over. But I didn't take it because way back in Ireland, knowing what strong drink does to some people, I decided I would abstain from strong drink. And I would not, like any young man, say, I became an alcoholic because I saw Edwin Orr taking strong drink. You can have a seared conscience. Any of you women folk have had the experience of putting on the iron to do a little bit of ironing, and then the phone rings, and after a short feminine conversation of 55 minutes, you come back to the iron, you're not sure whether it's on or not, so you wet your finger and put, it was on all right. Did you feel it? You feel it. But next day you don't feel a thing. You can put your finger on the point of a pin and not feel anything. Perhaps the feeling will be restored. Sometimes you lose feeling for all time. If you keep doing what you shouldn't do, you lose feeling in your conscience. That's why some people become such strange people. They can do things that we think are incredible to any decent person. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the impure and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are defiled. To put it in plain English, they cannot think straight anymore because their consciences are rotten. It wouldn't do to leave you at that point, to start with a pure conscience and end with a corrupt one. So let's ask one other question. What can we do when our consciences bother us? As I look around here, there's no runaway murderer. There's no bank robber. There's no one making a living by misrepresentation. Just decent Christian people. But you don't always live up to your conscience. Well, I'll tell you first what you cannot do. In the letter to the Hebrews, which is Hebrews 9 and 9, it says, gifts and sacrifices repeatedly offered cannot cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. You can join the Boy Scouts and do a good turn every day, but it won't clean your conscience. You can support the Red Cross and build a hospital in Bangladesh, but it won't clean your conscience. You can join a Christian fellowship and contribute to missions, but it won't clean your conscience. Why? Because doing good does not make up for doing wrong. If you don't believe me, go to the chief of police and say, I'd like to murder my wife. Would it be all right if I built a clinic first? The answer is no. Then what can we do? In the same chapter, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works? When I was in India, my watch stopped. At certain seasons of the year, India is very dusty. You can see clouds of dust in the atmosphere. So I didn't want to lose my good watch. So I wasn't going to give it to anyone to fix. So I inquired where this Swiss watch had a representative, and I found it in Calcutta. I took it to them. I went back a week later and got my watch. And the watchmaker said, it's better than new. I said, how could it be better than new? He said, it's not only clean now, but it's adjusted. We watched it for several days. And there's one of the blessed truths. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If those are the sins we've committed, we confess, now they're forgiven. But the promise has not finished. And cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When we humble ourselves, God not only forgives what we confess, but gives us a spring cleaning as well. That's why in times of revival, you always read of people confessing faults, putting things right. Sometimes it can be a very little thing. But if it gets you to the throne of God or to the foot of the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. And that's his promise. Well, I preached in a Lutheran church not so long ago, and as soon as the pastor saw that I was going to speak on conscience, he began looking through the hymn book for a hymn on conscience, and he couldn't find one. Can you think of one? Isn't it amazing? This word, synaidesis, is all through the Greek New Testament, and yet I've never heard a sermon on the subject. So if this has been some help to you, just apply it to your heart. And there's one outstanding question. Someone came up to me and said, well, then is conscience the voice of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. Conscience can be mistaken. The Holy Spirit cannot be mistaken. But here's the connection. When the Holy Spirit exercises his ministry of convicting us of sin, he does it through awakening the conscience. Because God has given every human being this little satellite. And this is what he uses to bring us conviction of sin. Therefore, it behooves us to look to our conscience. See if we are misinformed. See if we are over fussy. To see what the will of God is. And of course, we've always got the Word of God to check on, not merely the opinion of friends. But a good prayer to pray is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grieving way in me, then lead me in the way everlasting. Does he do that? Oh yes, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God help us so to be cleansed.